The following is a message from Pastor Ray Bentley of Maranatha Chapel in San Diego, California. This presentation is dedicated to bringing you into deeper fellowship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let's open our Bibles to my favorite chapter in all of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5. And let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we just come before you, pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, lead and guide us into the truth. And then knowing the truth will be set free. May the church hear what the Spirit says this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, Amen. Okay, the title of the message is The Mystery of Marriage. And in this section, Paul is going to now talk about marriage and the mystery of marriage, because marriage, he says, is a, oh gosh, as I just said that, I thought of marriage. I don't know why that just popped into my head. A dream within a dream. But anyway, Princess Bride. oh gosh. So anyway, where was, oh yes, the mystery. of marriage. Oh, my. It is a wonderful picture of our relationship between Jesus, who is the heavenly bridegroom, and the church, which is like the bride. There's something about marriage that is so sacred and holy. Because, by the way, marriage is a religious thing. It is a spiritual thing. God is the originator of it. The world has not always gone along with it. In fact, when Paul was writing to the church of Ephesus 2,000 years ago, marriage was a lot different than it is today. Now, as it is today, at least until recently, the idea has predominantly been captured of the idea of a Christian marriage. But now there are those who want to change it and want to make additions to it, and so forth. And in fact, there's some people that want to go back to the way it was in the Roman era. In fact, and of course at that time, they had a kind of a marriage, but the idea and the ideals were many times different. For instance, there was one guy that had 23, different marriages. 23. There are some sociologists today that are writing, that are well-respected, they have all the, you know, degrees and everything, and they've studied human behavior, and they have suggested that, you know, they don't want to look at the Bible or merely some religious context, but let's look at marriage and separate it from that, and half of all marriages end in divorce, supposedly. That's the statistic that is bandied about. So let us, you know, in the evolutionary, that's part of the philosophy of it all, the evolutionary process of relationships, why don't we just accept facts for what they are, and that basically you're not going to just be married once, but you're going to be married many times, and in fact they've suggested seasonal marriages. Kind of have a young marriage, you know, when you're starting out, and then you need have different needs, and you get a different partner, and you have another marriage in the middle part, maybe another one for when you're going to grow old. So they're advocating this, suggesting, writing papers, trying to recommend it as a way of life. Well, you know, the world can, they can come up with all kinds of ideas. Now they want to say that marriages can be between a man, and a woman, and a woman. Well, you know, they can think of all kinds of things. But now, what we are here looking at is what did God intend? What is it that God designed from the very beginning? And I think that here I have in your notes, reparenting within the church, the new birth into a spiritual family. Jesus describes becoming a Christian as a new birth. You are born again. And that means that planted into your heart, you get a new heart, a new spirit, and you get a new nature. In fact, the very Spirit, called the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells inside of your body as the temple of the living God. Takes residence inside of you. Now, the strange thing is that there is a process of becoming more and more holy. We are given holiness as a gift. We're made and declared righteous by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we're forgiven of everything. And we are declared righteous by God. That's a position that we have. But then there's the practical side, and that is actually a process. The process of now I'm born again, but there's a lot of things I need to unlearn, and there are a lot of things I need to let go of, and in fact, there are certain things from the past I need to die to. And there are now, in place of that, new things, new habits, new patterns, new desires, new life, as I begin to walk with the Lord. And that is a process. The biblical word for it is sanctification. And it's basically the process of entering into the holiness that has been given to us positionally in being in Christ. But now I kind of have to walk into it. I have to grow into it and have to accept it. So this spiritual rebirth brings us into a new family and made up of brothers and sisters that cross all racial barriers, they cross all social barriers, all economic barriers. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you now have a multitude of new brothers and new sisters. They are part of your eternal family, and in fact, according to Jesus, he said this spiritual family ultimately takes precedence even over all other family because it's your eternal family. And Jesus said, I want you to love me above all, supremely. And so here we are in this new family. But here's part of the problem. We're not, just because you get saved doesn't mean that you're perfect. There is this process we have to go through. And because of the reality that we didn't come from a perfect environment when we were growing up. Now let me ask you this question, and I want you to raise your hand and be as honest as you can possibly be. How many of you are willing to honestly admit right here in church, before everybody, that your parents who raised you were not perfect? Let me see you raise your hand. All right. Well, I see that hand's higher than most. I see that hand. Mom and Dad are proud of that. Okay, but anyway, they're not. And then we, who are parents, we're not perfect either. And with those imperfections, we come to Jesus. We come into the family of Jesus with broken bones, with wounds, and with scars. And I'm speaking not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally, mentally. So what does it mean then to come into the family of God? The family of God, the church, and what Paul is seeking to do here in this letter to the Ephesians, and that we are now studying together, is what I maybe would like to call reparenting within the church. It's an opportunity for us to break old habits, old patterns from the past, and establish new patterns, biblical patterns. Now, many of those who were in the church of Ephesus were from the Roman era, the Greek mindset, and it was a very anything-goes loose culture in many respects. It was very, very different to come into a church where it's a Jewish Messiah, and there's this rabbi guy named Saul who is teaching us from a book called the Old Testament, or what they would call the Law and the Prophets, and that this is, God has actually given to us a way by which we can walk with Him and know Him. They knew nothing of this. But they knew that they knew that there was something missing. They knew that there was a loneliness inside. They knew that there was guilt. They knew that they were empty. And they heard someone preach the gospel to them, like the Apostle Paul, and they said, that's what I'm missing. That's what I need. I need a Savior. I need something that will forgive me of my guilt, and that I do things I don't even want to do. But I do them anyway, and I need to be born again. So they become saved. Now Paul is teaching, and the good news is, he's not only reparenting that church of Ephesus several thousand years ago in a far more morally loose culture than even we have today. But we see the direction that we're heading, and we're heading more toward that past than we are towards something I think that is healthy. So we have people that come into the body of Christ and they get saved, and now it's like, okay, we need to learn, we need to grow. We need to understand what God's ways are and what God has in mind. And God's purpose is to heal us. The church is where we come into this new family. We have all these brothers and sisters. And God's intention is to heal our brokenness, to heal our wounds, and to make us whole. Now, I want to read with you the passage. And I want you to start with me in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18. Because I want to get the flow of the message and to understand what it comes from. He says, "And be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." We talked about how alcohol can be an imitation of the Holy Spirit. He says, "But be filled with the Spirit." We talked about coming under the influence of the Spirit and what He brings tangibly into our lives. And then now, from that verse, Paul begins to describe what it means to be a Spirit-filled believer. First, he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he continues on, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So this is the passage that we're going to look at this morning, and I want to begin with the idea, first of all, of verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. And may I say to you, and I want to share with you my shepherd's heart, my prayers for myself, for my own marriage, for you, for your marriages and relationships. And by the way, I think there's an application for those who are even not married that we'll talk about in a little bit as well. But it begins with being filled with the Spirit. And may I say to you, for you to ever know and experience and enter into God's best and God's design and God's plan and God's purpose and God's will for your life, you must desire, need, express, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. It is not humanly possible. Now, we have already mentioned that marriage itself is so holy and so sacred that it is likened in this passage to the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, who are going to be married in a ceremony called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb for eternity. Now, you can't elevate a marriage and that kind of relationship between a man and a woman any higher than that. Doesn't get any higher than that. Doesn't get any more holy than that. It doesn't get any more divine than that. It's amazing. And Paul basically goes on in this passage to say, and I don't even fully understand it. The mystery to it is, we don't fully get it yet. But we're headed towards it, and we're going to experience it in heaven. But right now, God's letting us in on the earth into divine secrets. He's letting us in on something that is marvelous. It's mysterious. It is holy. There's something about that God reveals of himself in this whole deal between men and women in a relationship committed to one another that likens our relationship to him himself. So, it's vital that we be filled with the Spirit as couples and as individuals. That is the foundation. And then, verse 21. Here's another foundation for what we're going to share. Because the other part of it, we're only doing half of the message this morning, and the other half will be next weekend. But verse 21 is very important. And I think that, my brothers and sisters need to look carefully at this. Verse 21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, say that out loud with me. Submitting to one another and the fear of God. Now, in a moment, we're going to talk about wives and submission. But it's important to note that in verse 21, it says submitting to one another. You see that there? It's there, isn't it? It's actually there in the Bible, submitting one to another. So, in reality, the foundation of what Paul is now going to share is that both of us submit, but we both submit in different ways. And Paul will define that in a moment. But this is a foundation. It is submission. Now, before we even go further, I want to share with you and be, you know, more vulnerable and share with you how I started in my marriage to my lovely wife, Vicky, who came to last service. So I feel a little freer this service. I survived. I survived. It was good. And you know what? She was sitting right up here, and Vicky and I are now, we have been married for 27 years. That deserves some recognition. And I am not up here as, you know, saying I have it all figured out and I'm the perfect husband and you should be like me. What I am saying is that I am a man who is a sinner, who is now a beloved child of God, who has learned a lot in 27 years, and that I am a lot better now than I was 27 years ago as a man and as a husband and as a father. I've learned and I have grown. So what I need to do is I want you to go with me for a moment into a little journey in the beginning. We're moving back now 27 years ago. And when I got married to Vicky, I'm just all of a sudden, I'm thinking about, you know, embarrassing. I wore a corduroy Western suit when I got married. It was the 70s, okay? And it had like these, you know, the big lapels that have a point that would kind of cut people as you walk down the thing? Anyway, I digress. Okay, so anyway, we're there, and then Vicky and I lived in in La Mesa was our first, that's where we lived. That's where we shared the beginning of our marriage. And it was a back house of about, 850 square feet. There was this wonderful Hispanic family who were Christians and believers who owned a house up on the street, but they had kind of a deep backyard, and they had this little, kind of a one room house. Back house. And so we rented it for $175 a month or whatever. And so here we are spending our first time together. And by the way, I got married when I was 20. So it was August that we got married. And in October, so August, September, October, just a couple of months later, I quit my job, my full-time job as a jeweler's apprentice, and went full-time into the ministry, and began Calvary Chapel of El Cajon. So I am a pastor, and now I am a husband, and also she became pregnant with our first child, Annie, and now I have a new church, and all of this right here, and plus this new marriage. So now Vicky and I are very different. I discovered that opposites attract. How many of you have discovered that? That opposites attract. And I thought we were alike on everything. We both like walking, you know, walks on the beach, and we both like, you know, all these things. And then we get married, and I discovered, you know, hey, like, she's really different. Oh, it's warm. Okay, anyway, so to begin with, Vicky comes from a family of... There are 10 kids. She has 9 brothers and sisters. And she has 4 brothers. And the smallest one is 6'4". And the tallest one is 6'11". She comes from, surprise, a Catholic family of 10 kids. By the way, is there anybody out here that has 10 kids or more that you came from that? Is there anybody out there? Yes, I see that hand. God bless you. I see that hand. God bless you. Blessings on you. Well, so, and I'll never forget. Now, here I had just come home from Bible school that summer. I had just started a Bible study in my parents' house that would become the church. And I had just had a job for a few months, and then I just quit it. And what I had been doing during the summer leading up to getting married was I was mowing lawns. So when her brothers heard, number one, that she wasn't going to the Catholic Church, but she was going, in their minds, anything other than the Catholic Church, she's in a cult. In California! You know? They're nuts out there. And so, what their first question, well, what does he do? Well, right, he's clipping lawns right now. Oh, so they're ready to get in a plane and come. So, I decided, hey, you know, I need to go out and meet your family, see if I'm gonna live and survive. So we fly out there, and I'll never forget meeting them, and they're checking me out, and they're, you know, they don't like me, and I'm weird, and from California, and some pastor of this cult or whatever. And I'm 20 years old, and I just put away the lawnmower, and so what in the world is going on? And so I remember coming in and sitting down, the furniture was huge. I remember my arms were up here, my feet didn't touch the floor. I was like, gosh, I'm trying to make an impression. So, but anyway, eventually, I won them over. So here Vicki and I are, and we're in our little 800 square foot deal. Now I come from the Bentley side of the family, and we are, we're not very volatile, you know, emotionally, and we don't raise our voices. Well, coming from a Catholic family of 10, to get any attention, you had to raise your voice or you ain't gonna get anything. So Vicki is being herself within her family norm, raising her voice, and so here I am, 20 years old, coming from my Bentley quiet, we don't raise our voices ever. And besides, I'm a pastor, and what if, you know, the family out there hears? So I'm walking around her little house, closing the windows. Vicki is following behind me, opening all of the windows. I don't care if they hear, you know, so. That's how we started. Can we talk? And then I'll never forget. I was still struggling, trying to figure out our roles. And, you know, so I said to Vicki, I said, don't, you know, you're pushing me. I don't want to do this. I don't make me do this. She goes, what are you talking about? Because we're having an argument. I just called it a discussion. She says, we're having an argument. So she you know, says, what are you saying? And I said, honey, I didn't want to do this, but I have to do it. I'm a pastor. So I pulled it out. The Ace of Spades. You must submit to me because I'm the head. The Bible says. Okay, guys, how many know that was wrong move? She looks at me and she goes, without skipping a beat, well, maybe you are the head. But if you're the head, I'm the neck. And I'll turn you any which way that I want to. Now, we had some things we had to work out. And I'm thinking to myself, Lord, why did you give men that Ace of Spades? It never works. It's not the Ace of Spades. But anyway, so now, now, some of you know that my son-in-law, Sean, and my daughter, Annie, lived with us for several years. And by the way, I don't know if I mentioned to you that they now have their own house in Escondido. Although, I miss my grandchildren. I mean, I miss my kids too, but I, you know, really miss them. But anyway, when they were with us for a couple of years, I'll never forget, Sean and Annie were in our family room, and they're having a discussion, and it's getting more heated. A little bit kind of joking, but kind of serious, and they're going back and forth, and so I'm watching this, and, you know, kind of enjoying it, really. And then I see Sean, and he goes, Annie, and you can see he's losing. He is losing. He's dying. And so he finally says, Annie, don't make me do it. I'm thinking, Sean! No! It was too late! Danny, you got to submit to me. You got to be like the bride. You got to submit to me. I was like, ugh. So then Annie, being the daughter of my wife, looks at Sean and says, all right, so I'm like the bride, I got to submit. Then you be like Jesus. Die! 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 So they had some things to work out. I think we all have things we got to work out. Now, I want to talk about submission again. And I want to show you a picture. I'm going to have them bring up this picture that I got on the internet. I have this picture, like a print, at home. It's by Rembrandt. And it's the prodigal son. And I've got in your notes here, prodigal husbands and wives. In many ways, I love this story. This is our story. This is all of our story. We're all prodigals. We've all run away from home in one sense or another, and we all get lost. And we all find at some point that we've wasted time. We've wasted our lives. We've wasted our resources. We've wasted our money. We've made stupid choices. We didn't listen. We had to find out for ourselves. And so off we go. And then we run out of money. We come to the end. We're like the prodigal, where here he is, and again, you know, this poor Jewish kid ends up in a pig farm. Now, for, you know, our culture, you can't appreciate how, I mean, that's bad. When you are Jewish and you end up as a Jewish boy in a pig farm, because they can't eat pork. So he's in pagan land, and he's in the mud with the pigs. And that's kind of the life he's been living. It's a great metaphor for his life. We've all been there and done that. And then he wakes up one day and he goes, you know what? Man, I was a proud young rascal and told my dad, you know, I didn't need him and home and I wanted to make my own way, my own life, and off I went. He goes, well, look at me now. You know what? My dad treats his servants better than the way I'm living. I'll go home. Maybe if I humble myself. And I say, hey, Dad, look, I know, I've shamed you, the family. I'm not worthy, I'm not deserving. I'm not even asking to come back as a son. But if you'll just let me be one of your servants, that'd be a few steps up for me. So he's rehearsing in his mind what he'll say. And as you know the story, the father sees the son in the distance and runs to greet him. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't lecture him. He doesn't give him, I told you. He starts giving orders. All right, we're having a party tonight. I want you to get the band. We're going to have dancing. I want you to kill the fatted calf. Hey, bring that new robe. I want to put a coat around my son. And the father is there singing, rejoicing, and dancing. That's all he cares about. My son came home. And in many ways, that's what God is seeking to do in the midst of this sea of chaos and confusion and hurt within the world. Because people have said, no, we don't want to do what God wants. We can do it better. We'll do it our own way. Well, so we live in the world we live in. But there are some who get off the path and say, no, I don't want that anymore. They're not the majority, but they are a significant number who say, no, I am at the end of my rope. I'm at the end of this. I'm ready to come home. And they come home and they humble themselves. And this is a picture of submission. I want you to look at it, both my brothers and my sisters. Because as I talk about submission, not only this morning, but I'm going to talk about it next week as well. Because God has called both of us to submit. And submission in the world right now is a anathema. It's a horrible word. Well, let me tell you, in the kingdom of heaven, it's all about submission. In fact, that's how you got saved, was you said, I'm not God, I'm not the center of the universe, I humble myself and say, Father, forgive me of my sins, I need you. If you have a pen or pencil, I want you to write this little phrase down. To submit to another is to say, I need you. To submit to another is to say, I need you. That's not a bad thing. In fact, we were made for that. We were not made to be independent. We were not made to be islands. We were not made to function alone and to use other people to make us happy. That won't work. That's the world's way, and you can do it as long as you want, and God gives you the free will to choose it. But you're going to crash and burn. But here we are saying, no, I don't want to be alone. Loneliness is one of the greatest reasons people come to Christ in the first place. And to submit to another, that's what the son was doing to the father, saying, hey, you know what, Dad? I thought I didn't need you. But now I realize I do. I need you. And he humbled himself. And that is a spiritual thing. That is a good thing. That is a godly thing. That's what heaven is like. Heaven's not full of a bunch of arrogant, proud, independent people who all think they're individually God. Heaven is full of people who know that they are not God, but think how marvelous that we have been born again and are able to be called the sons of God, the daughters of God. We're in God's family. I mean, isn't that enough? And I think back to the Garden of Eden as well. Keep the picture up there, guys. What happened in the garden? Because this all started in the Garden of Eden. Something happened. Something went wrong. Something terribly went wrong. And God saw that in a perfect environment, because God gave Adam and Eve free will, and I'm not going to go into a whole digression, but I do want to make this two points of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Because it was perfect, and yet because God gave us free will, we chose to be independent. Said, no, you said that this tree of knowledge and good and evil, we shouldn't eat of it, but you know what? We listened to the serpent, and what he said makes sense, so sorry, we're going to do what we want to do. And the first one to do it was Eve. And Eve was the one that, you know, gets into this conversation with the serpent, and she says, hey, you know what? I think you're right. The day that we eat that, our eyes will be open, we'll be as gods. We can be God. So they grab the forbidden fruit. And there is Adam. But let's talk about Eve. When God saw what Eve did, and she and Adam had no idea what the results would be, God still loved Adam and Eve. And they had no idea the brokenness that would come into their world as a result of that independence. But God wanted to design a way that would teach them, re-teach them, so that ultimately, and we've mentioned this many times, eventually God's going to bring us back into paradise, back into heaven, back into perfection and glory. But this time, even though we love him freely from our hearts, we will choose him forever. We will have learned a lesson that has been seared in our minds and our own hearts. And we will follow him and love him forever. Because we will know the cost of forbidden fruit and independence from him. So the Lord wanting to teach, I believe, Eve that, you know, Eve, independence is going to kill you. You need me. And the Lord planned, I believe, a way that he could teach Eve and all of Eve's daughters that they need him. What this really is about is about, and if you can hear this, my sisters, this is really about your submitting under the Lord. Because that's what he goes on to say. Wives, look at it, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. God doesn't care. He's not interested in you being subservient to a man. What God is interested in is that you are submissive to him. And God wants to teach us how to do that. So he gives to us that opportunity, and he says, I want you to be submissive to me. And as you submit unto the Lord, now you're going to learn. Now you're going to see. Now you're going to experience my love for you. He's also going to say to the men, you need to submit in a different way, by laying down your life, by giving your life, by sacrificing yourself, by literally living for another and not living selfishly for yourself. Because Adam, what was his problem? What did he do in the Garden of Eden? He didn't do anything. He just went along. I mean, with women, they were really the first leaders. They lead, they can lead, and they're fully capable of leading. That's not the problem. The problem is learning to depend upon the Lord. And God uses marriage as a window through which He can reveal to them, you need me. Men's problem is, they're, I don't know how else to say it except in the garden, it was laziness. They just kind of go along. Oh, okay. Oh, what do you say? Oh, let's, all right, I guess. Oh, give it to me, I'll eat it. Men would let women do everything because all they want is just to sit and, you know, go like that. I mean, we're lazy. It's okay. You're in charge. God says, no, you lazy guy. You're responsible. Why didn't you say something, Adam? Why didn't you protect her? Why didn't you say, no, don't listen to that serpent. Let's trust God. So now, since you didn't do it, and because you are a failure at it, I'm going to teach you. And therefore, I make you responsible in a very unique way. And one day, all of the husbands and all will stand before God and give an account before God of our wives. How did you treat that woman that I gave to you? And so there is it's a responsibility, and it's a heavy thing that God has given. So there is a remedial process, but there is a redeeming process that is involved in this whole beautiful experience. Okay, so take that picture away, and let's look at verses 22 through 25. Because I want to talk about the nature of submission as it relates to the wives, and what it means and what it doesn't mean. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. When the husband is called the head of the wife, and it goes on to say, as Christ is the head of the church, there's something divine, the divine splendor reflected in that earthly relationship. And so this is where I think that this lesson goes not just to those who are married, but it also applies to all sisters, whether you are divorced or widowed or merely single at this time in your life. The Lord is wanting you to be in relationship with Him. And the way to be in relationship with Him is to say, I need you. Lord, I need you. I need you in my life. To be needy in the world is a bad thing. To be needy in the kingdom of God is the best thing. It, by the way, is the honest thing. It's reality. We need the Lord. And to be needy upon Him, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, and He didn't say, blessed are the strong and the mighty, and the people have got their act together. No. Blessed are what? The poor in spirit. Those who are bankrupt. Those who say, I haven't got a clue. I am messed up. I have done it wrong. God have mercy upon me. Jesus says that's something I can work with. That's the heart that I want. You need me. He is great. He's powerful. He's rich. He has all resources. And we're poor. And He says, it's my joy. I don't need to just hold on to it. My joy is giving it to you. You need what I have. And by your need and my supply, guess what beautifully happens? Because we need one another, relationship happens. That's what God wants. If you have two people that don't need anything, not much of a relationship. Opposites attract. Well, you can't get any more opposite than a holy God and a bunch of sinful, broken, fallen human beings. We need the Lord. That's a good thing. It draws us into dependency and intimacy with Him. So having said that, if again being able to say that the husband is called the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, the dignity lies not in the man, not in the personality, not in the qualities of an individual man, but in the office given to him. Being the head is something to be honored. It's to be respected. The wife should see her husband clothed in this dignity. Why? Because ultimately it becomes a picture of Jesus himself. And with spiritual eyes, to begin to see it and to recognize it begins to transform and do something marvelous within the heart of every daughter of God. Now, it's true that both the husband and wife share a mutual responsibility, but his position has a greater judgment. As I said, headship is a fearful thing. But then, what does it mean to be head? We have to define what it does not mean. Being head, let me say this, does not mean making all the decisions alone. That's not what being the head is, and that's not what it means. When a husband has to make difficult decisions, and there are a lot of difficult decisions in life, life is hard. It was, at least at this particular time, it's by design. God allowed difficulty and the ground of life to be hard to teach us to need him, to depend upon him, to humble ourselves before him, and that's what brings salvation, healing, forgiveness, and the hope of heaven itself. It's a good thing. And God doesn't do this because he doesn't love us. He does it because he does love us so much. So when in the harshness and the hardness of the ground, it is a wise husband as the head who asks for help from his wife or spouse, who gets the full counsel of his spouse. God designed it that way. No man is smart enough to figure everything out on his own. He needs a woman. He needs his wife. And that's where that mutual submission and that mutual need comes in. And, you know, the man doesn't have to feel insecure. Oh, if my wife's smarter in this area, or if she's better in that area, and if I give in to that, then I'm no longer the head. Yes, you are. Being the head is not the performance of certain duties. It's a God-given position of responsibility. And it has more to do with you going before the Lord in prayer and lifting up your wife and your children in prayer and just saying, hey, in humility, I don't deserve any of this, and I need all of your help. My wife, I need the children, and we need to put the Lord in the center of this home, and because I want the best for you guys. Now that's godly, that's spiritual leadership. And so it's wise to listen to the full counsel of your wife. What submission does and doesn't mean. Number one, it does not mean spiritual inequality. Men and women are of equal worth in the eyes of God. Both bear his image and both are equal in their standing and gifts of service. Being the head does not make you more spiritual. It doesn't make you more in the image of God. In fact, it has nothing to do with that. But equality of worth is not equality of role. Secondly, it does not mean slavish obedience. You know, if you try to use the Bible, oh, you have to submit to me, it's going to fail. It doesn't work. It wasn't meant to be. And there are some who have abused this passage, and unfortunately, pastors and or priests and or pulpits and whatever, churches and or denominations have taken this and legalized it, made and absolutized it in a legalistic sense that totally ends up being anti what Jesus is meaning here and what the Spirit is saying through Paul. A woman must never follow her husband into sin. Let me say this to you. Christ alone is your supreme authority. You never do anything that would dishonor him. And you're never obligated to follow your husband into sin. That's foolishness. And what Scripture is calling for is for a heart that is yielded and recognizes and honors the husband's responsibility to lead the home. And when he is leading it, as we will talk about, in the way that Christ says to lead it, not that you have it all figured out, but the best thing to be a spiritual head is to be humble. And say, I don't have all the answers, I don't even know where to begin or how to do it. That would be the best thing that could happen. And to begin to learn and to grow. And we also have to recognize there is ungodly headship. So now what do? My husband, maybe some of you have husbands that aren't even saved. You are in a difficult and a different position because your main concern has to be to live in such a way that your spouse will see Jesus and get saved. So that's first. And then there are some of you that have husbands that are saved, but they're not really, you know, they come to church a couple of times with you, and they're not really plugged in. And you have a great challenge as well. My heart goes out to you. I pray for you. And you're in a almost similar position. Lord, I pray that you would grab my husband's heart just to fall in love with you as a beginning. And I see many of your prayer requests that are asking that very thing, and our prayers go up with you for that very purpose. But listen to this. To question his reasoning or to point out some error in his thinking is not a rebellious spirit. It is not a wife who wants to honor her husband's leadership. It doesn't mean to sit there in mute silence. Well, I've got to submit, so I can't say what I think, what I feel. No. Where does it say that? Nowhere. In fact, the opposite, more communication. In the relationship that we have with the Lord, even the Lord doesn't lead like that. He wants us to share with him how we feel, what we think. He wants us to weigh in even on his plans with our life. Read the Psalms and the book of David. David opens his whole heart to God. When he says, I don't understand, why are you doing this? He shares it with him. When he is depressed, he says, Lord, my soul is cast down within me. Help. So again, through those prayers, the church dialogues in relationship with Jesus. And he shares with us. He said, ask, and I will give it unto you. So also in a husband-wife relationship, you don't have to sit there. Submit does not mean to sit there in silence. It's healthy to share your point of view. It's healthy to share how you feel about it. It's healthy for you to weigh in on it. And then I might say that a Christian wife may stand with Christ against her husband in a humble, loving spirit if he's trying to lead in something that is morally sinful or foolish. And finally, submission is really as unto the Lord. It's as unto the Lord. If you're getting hung up and stumbled by, I will not, cannot submit to this man, go back to what God's really interested in. He's really interested in your relationship with him and your heart with him and to him and as unto the Lord. And when that is where it should be and needs to be, the other will take care of itself. And so Ephesians 5:18-21, we come full circle. We must be full of the Spirit to fulfill our vows. Let's read Ephesians 5:18-21 out of the New Living Translation as we close. Let's read it. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, let the Holy Spirit fill and control you. Then you will sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts. And you will always give thanks for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And further, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And with that I say, amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, I realize that there are all of us, me included, still working out not only our own salvation, but working out our relationships, working out our marriages, and too many times we hide or we stuff what's going on inside of our hearts down into some place and it comes out sideways or in an unhealthy way. Now, Lord, if this stirs up things, then I pray that it would be used in a good way. I pray that it would lead to healthy conversation. I pray that fear would be taken away. I pray that we would learn in great humility and sensitivity and as men and women, Lord, what are you saying to us? What are you trying to teach us? We need your eyes and your ears, because this is not a message that is in any way taught or encouraged anywhere in the world. In fact, the very opposite of it. And we realize, Lord, that we've probably to some degree even been influenced by worldly attitudes and advertising and even sometimes from our imperfect past. So, Lord, we are asking that we would be humble and teachable and learn and grow and be healed and made whole so that we might enjoy, Lord, our relationship with you first and foremost, and then learn how to interact with our beloved husbands and wives and our brothers and sisters within the family of God.
This is the end of this presentation from Pastor Ray Bentley. For a catalog of additional tapes and other resources from In the Word Ministries, please call 1-800-954-5673. You can also visit us on the web at www.maranathachapel.org. Or when in San Diego, come by and fellowship with us. Please call the church office for service times and directions. Area code 858-613-7800. Thank you for listening to In the Word with Pastor Ray Bentley.